Since we focused somewhat last week upon Abraham's failure with Abimelech, let me begin this morning by reading the inspired account of Abraham's life as a whole, an account which presents Abraham as a great man of faith. He had his failures, to be sure, but those failures don't contradict God's overall evaluation of him. I'll read from Romans 4, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And we read further of Abraham, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, speaking of Abraham, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham was a man justified by faith, saved by grace alone through faith alone. And he is therefore the father of us all. Note the focus in Romans 4 upon Abraham's faith. It was the promise of the birth of Isaac that gains the focus in that chapter. I read from Romans 4, Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And that's our subject this morning. The conviction with Abraham that God has the power to do what he has promised, to perform that which he has said he would do. And what was that promise? What was the main promise which God gave to Abraham? That is, of course, the promise of Isaac. And we see here that God kept his word regarding Isaac. Now, Hebrew is a very repetitive language, which means when they wanted to emphasize something, they would just repeat it. And that's what we find in verse 1. We read the words, as he has said. And then we read in the same verse, as he has spoken. It's actually the same Hebrew word in use. What he said, as he has spoken, sometimes translated what he promised. That's what those words come to mean. What God said is what God promised. They mean the same thing, and that is what actually would happen. According to verse 2, it happened at the set time which God had spoken to him. Same word again, God had spoken to him. God had spoken to Abraham, which is to say God had promised something to Abraham. When God says something, that's exactly what happens. And that's what's evident in those first two verses. One commentator writes that the words of those verses express the quiet precision of his control. I like those words. That's a really good way to describe it. The quiet precision of his control. I could say the same thing with formal technical theological language using the words of our shorter catechism defining the doctrine of providence. We have these words in that catechism. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. In our text this morning, we apply that doctrine to a specific historical event, namely the birth of Isaac. Sarah conceived and bore a son just as God had promised. The Lord visited Sarah, verse 1, as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Now, don't forget the supernatural power necessary for that to happen. Remember when the promise was given first to Abraham and then Sarah, Genesis 17:17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? That age confirmed in our text here, verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. They were too old to have children. Even more specifically, we read in Genesis 18:11, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also? Sarah had been unable to conceive children all her life. And now that she was past the age of bearing children, when she had gone through her change of life, whatever the medical cause of her infertility had been, she was now biologically beyond the possibility of those children, no longer able to have a pregnancy. But God said she would have a child. And then he specified the time when that child would be born. And he was. Verse 2, at the set time of which God had spoken to him, Abraham had a son in his old age. Sarah reflects upon that in verse 7. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. This after 25 years in the land of Canaan, waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise. And God kept his word. And as a result, Isaac would always represent the faithfulness of God's promise. Isaac himself is living proof of God's faithfulness, living proof that God keeps his word. It's proof you can't refute, because there he was, born to a man 100 years old and a woman at 90. This was a real person living a real life. We read in verse 8, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that same day that Isaac was weaned. His name would be a demonstration of God's faithfulness, for that name, Isaac, means laughter, as we've noted already. It was given appropriately. When told of the promise, Abraham laughed, and then later Sarah too laughed. So his name would be laughter, or more literally, Isaac. Verse 3, his name, Abraham called the name of the son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham was quick to obey the requirements of God's covenant. In verse 4, Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And then we read of laughter. And by God's grace, the laughter of doubting disbelief, for which Sarah particularly was rebuked, that laughter was now transformed into the laughter of what must have been a joyous celebration. We read in verse 6. Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. That was upon the birth of the son. The laughter now from Sarah herself to everyone who heard about this was the joyousness of the fact that she had indeed given birth to a baby boy. The joyfulness, the excited surprise of that great blessing is described in the next verse, verse 7. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. There is much delight in those words. God is good, perfectly faithful. To pick up where I left off last week, 2 Timothy 2:11. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's God's faithfulness, even when we are faithless. Another New Testament confirmation of that, another reference to Isaac demonstrating God's faithfulness, is found in Romans 9. In Romans 9, Paul is struggling with the reality that not all of the Jewish people would come to Christ in faith. And he was so burdened by that he could wish himself accursed for their sake. But even with some of his own people rejecting Jesus, he resolves to keep the assurance that God's word had not failed. We read in Romans 9, verse 6, "It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." So Isaac would always represent the faithfulness of God's promise. And with that thought, let me make some applications and encourage you to take note of those promises that God gives to us, even in a broad sense, broader than just this singular promise of a boy to be born. There are many such promises. The promise of eternal life that Isaac himself would come to represent, the assurance of eternal life, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ. Or the promise of forgiveness of sins, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or the precious promise that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called, according to his purpose. I could go on for the whole hour with promise after promise. My encouragement is that you believe those promises without a shadow of doubt, and let Isaac be the proof. God keeps his word, his promise. But what about Ishmael? Did God care about Ishmael's destiny at all? Was he just a pitiful pawn in this whole game of spiritual roulette? Or would God show his faithfulness through Ishmael also? And the answer certainly is that he does. Ishmael isn't left out of this story. What becomes of Ishmael is very much part of the story for God's own glory. God kept his word concerning Ishmael. Now, let me start by emphasizing that God's overall purpose for Isaac and Ishmael was to make a distinction between them. The overriding purpose of God, which we've seen from the very first pages of Genesis, is to make a separation. His purpose is to discriminate in the broad sense of that word. It's a word that means to separate between people, to put them in different groups. And specifically, God separates those who are his people from those who are not. He separates those who have entered into covenant relationship with him from those who have not. We've seen that separation in every generation. The line of God's covenant people was through Seth, not Cain. The line of God's covenant people was through Noah, not his brothers. It was through Shem, not his brothers. It was through Abraham, not his brothers. It was through Isaac, not Ishmael. And then the next generation is probably as clear as it gets. God's line of covenant people is through Jacob, not Esau. All of that points to God's sovereign purpose, his eternal decree and electing, predestinating love. We read in Romans 9, verse 10, "Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it's written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated." And so this separation is to demonstrate that our salvation is all of grace. It's all according to grace. It's all according to the purpose of God, not of works, but of him who calls. And that's evident in this generation we study this morning of Isaac and Ishmael. To put it as plainly as possible, God would not establish his covenant through the line of Ishmael. He had made that plain back in Genesis 17, verse 20. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at the set time next year. In our text this morning, we read of God fulfilling that promise. Ishmael would not be the head of God's covenant people. The promise would not be passed on through him. But we read of that in a rather strange way, in a seemingly harsh and bitter response from Sarah. Verse 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. Now, to put that in the best possible light and emphasize that Ishmael was mocking Isaac, he was mocking Sarah. Literally, it's the same word as laughing, but here the obvious context of play on the words is the laughter of cruel mockery, and Sarah wouldn't have any of it. And though her response is perhaps somewhat intemperate, it was nonetheless true. She speaks rather meanly of Hagar and Ishmael, calling them simply that bondwoman and the son of that bondwoman. And yet her evaluation is correct. Isaac would inherit the covenant promise. Now that caused a dilemma for Abraham. Still bearing the evil fruit of the immoral plan which brought about Ishmael's conception in the first place, with his marriage and family torn apart by the competition brought about by his own unfaithfulness in and having Hagar conceive, the conflicts resulting from that sin never ceased. But he loved both sons. They were, after all, both his sons. And so we read in verse 11, the matter was displeasing, very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God answers with sovereign authority. Verse 12, God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. God would take care of Ishmael, as we'll see shortly. But for now, the point is that Hagar and Ishmael would be sent away. And Sarah may have spoken somewhat meanly, but she was right in what she requested. And God's message is crystal clear. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. That's God's sovereign election. That's God's eternal decree. That's God's predestinating love. Call it whatever you want. It's God doing precisely what he has determined to do. It's God doing exactly as he said he would do for his own glory. That gives the context for what we'll study in the next chapter when God asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. For that was the ultimate test of his faith, wasn't it? One which he passed with flying colors, we might say. As we read in Hebrews 11, 17, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your seed will be reckoned. God would not establish his covenant through the line of Ishmael, but God wasn't mean either. God can't be accused of cruelty whatsoever in his dealings with Ishmael, for although his word regarding Ishmael was negative, that is, the line of the covenant wouldn't come through him, God's word toward Ishmael is also positive. He promised certain blessings to Ishmael, and God would show his faithfulness to that line, to the line of Ishmael. He had promised to make Ishmael a great nation. Genesis 16:9. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. God would keep his words. In a promise spoken to ease Abraham's pain regarding the future of his son Ishmael, God repeated what he had told Hagar. We read in verse 13, "Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed." So Abraham willingly obeyed his God, though obviously saddened by being compelled to force the departure of his own son. He sent off Hagar and Ishmael with provisions of food and water. Verse 14, "He rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. She departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba." And as the story goes on, they got lost in the desert and ran out of food and water. Indeed, Ishmael, now a vital young man of 16 or 17, perhaps, was near death, bringing unspeakable grief to his mother. Verse 15, "When the water in the skin was used up and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs, then she sat down. She went and sat down across from him, a distance of a bow shot, for she said to herself, 'Let me not see the death of the boy.' So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept." And then, what do we read? Verse 17, "God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, 'What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation.'" God heard the voice, even of Ishmael. Remember the meaning of his name. Ishmael means the God who sees. The idea is that God sees and therefore responds to the needs of Israel, and he would become a great nation. And at this point, God himself kept him alive. Verse 19, "God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink." God continued to keep Ishmael alive. He continued to show his faithfulness to the line of Ishmael, even though it wasn't the line of his covenant people. Verse 20, "God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." And so we read of his descendants in chapter 25. This is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And we read the length of Ishmael, verse 17 of that chapter. "These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren." Now, what's the point of all that? God kept his words. Even if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Great is his faithfulness. Let me tie all this together, this story of Ishmael and Isaac, by referring to Galatians chapter 4, where Paul makes such a specific example of these two, Isaac and Ishmael, along with their mothers. You might want to turn to that passage as well. We'll look at it as we study Genesis 21. Let me explain first the symbolism, as Paul makes it clear in Galatians 4. Namely, that Isaac and Ishmael represent God's eternal plan of salvation. That's what this is all about. Old Testament history is the history of salvation. Old Testament history is the doctrine of salvation acted out through historical people. That's why we've been studying Genesis. And that Old Testament history can only be explained by New Testament theology. And that's very significant, since everything in the Old Testament can really be applied theologically in the New. The Old Testament history is a theological history, or to put it another way, God is explaining the truths of salvation. In other words, theology. God is explaining the truths of our salvation through the historical examples of his people. In this case, you will understand God's purpose for Isaac and Ishmael only by understanding the meaning of the doctrine of salvation defined in Galatians 4. Specifically, Ishmael demonstrates that salvation is not a matter of our own work or effort, for that would be slavery. Galatians 4, verse 21. Let me read a few of those verses, noting that we have moved from a historical narrative in the Old Testament to a theological application and explanation of it in the New Testament. Galatians 4, 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now, just a brief explanation of those verses. The problem at the church in Galatia is that a certain group, typically labeled the Judaizers, were teaching that observance of the Old Testament ceremonial laws was necessary for salvation. In other words, instead of seeing those Old Testament ceremonial laws as symbols and types of Jesus, they saw them as a system of work salvation. They were therefore wanting to be under the law, under the provisions of the law, in order to accomplish their salvation and their reconciliation with God. It was slavery. Slavery to the law as the means of salvation. It was a denial of the gospel. It was rebuked very severely by Paul. Hagar and Ishmael are used in this allegory, this symbolism, as symbols of that slavery. As I read verse 25. Hagar is Mount Sinai, corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. You see, the gospel declares to us that everything to do with reconciliation with God has to do with what Jesus accomplished on the cross. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And any other message of salvation is slavery, is bondage. Any other message of salvation is a message of works salvation, that you do it yourself, you earn it by your own works. That's bondage. Ishmael demonstrates that in the flesh. He represents the attempt to obtain reconciliation with God on the basis of human effort and human ability. And the appropriate historical point used so pointedly by Paul in Galatians is that he was a slave, son of a bondwoman. On the other hand, Isaac demonstrates that salvation is entirely a matter of God's grace, which brings freedom. Going on in Galatians 4, verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it's written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For as the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who is born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We, that's us, we who believe in Jesus, we are children of the free woman. But what does that mean? It means that our salvation comes to us by God's promise, not by our works. Entirely by God's promise. There's a word for that. It's called grace. Our salvation is entirely a matter of God's grace. And that's what brings freedom. But what is that freedom? Let me answer that question briefly, again, in some summary form. How does the gospel of salvation by grace bring freedom? And it is, first, I believe, the freedom from the guilt of sin. By this gospel, your sins are forgiven. Your guilt is removed by God. You don't have to do anything to remove it yourself. What incredible freedom that is from the guilt of your own sin. Secondly, the freedom is from the condemning wrath of God. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, by faith, you will never face the judgment of condemnation. You've already been acquitted. There's no double jeopardy, as we would speak in our civil government. You have been declared not guilty. You have been justified. You are free from the condemning wrath of God, no matter what sin you've committed. That's freedom. Third, it's freedom from the curse of the moral law. Most clearly, the curse of death. And though your physical body will die, yet you will not die. You remain alive in spirit. And that spirit or soul goes immediately to be with the Lord when your flesh dies. There are several more ways in which we have freedom in Christ, and I'm making reference to chapter 20 of our Westminster Confession. We are freed from the bondage to Satan. We are freed from the dominion of sin, that is, the slavery to sin. We're freed from the evil of afflictions. Not from afflictions themselves, but the evil of afflictions. For God works everything, even affliction, for good. We're freed from the sting of death. We're freed from the victory of the grave. We're freed from everlasting damnation. We're freed from the prohibitions against entering God's presence. We're freed from the compulsion of having to obey Him out of slavish fear. Instead, we can approach Him and even learn to obey Him with a childlike love and a willing mind. There's such encouragement in all of that. We are free in every one of those ways. And it's a freedom demonstrated by Isaac. Salvation is entirely a matter of God's grace. It is a gift to be received by faith. And that gospel will set you free. God's eternal plan of salvation will set you free. And to quote Jesus, the truth will set you free. So that's the importance of Isaac and Ishmael. They are in their own lives living out the New Testament theology of salvation, namely freedom. And yet, in so many ways, Satan continues to work to do everything he can to take away that freedom. So I'll end this morning with Paul's words found in Romans 8, verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The truth will set you free. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this freedom. Freedom from so many things, beginning with the curse and wrath of God for the guilt of our sins. Thank you for the promise made evident in Isaac that we are children of promise. And as children, we can cry out to our Father, Abba, with the freedom to know that we are beloved, even as a father loves his children. And so it is, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.